It's important that all of us get into the Word of God. Not just come and listen to the Word of God, but that we participate in it. We get our roots into it. We begin to discover what God has for us. Have you found it yet? James. It follows Hebrews. We just did a series on Hebrews, so you ought to be able to find your way. James, open it up to the first chapter and the very first verse. And I'm giving the title of our messages on this series, Advice from Little Brother Jimmy. Studies in the book of James. Now, in a moment, I'm going to explain why that title, and that it is not sacrilegious, nor is it in any way derogatory toward James, but you will see that James had many nicknames, and there is a reason why we're using this one as well. James begins with this first little verse. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful start. That's all we're going to look at today, and we're not going to go in depth on that, but I want to give you an understanding of James himself. Here's our outline this morning. Who is James, and why did he write this, and what do we learn? Basically, getting ourselves into the book of James. I'm excited about this. I've been preparing this for over a year. So it's like the dam's holding back the water, and it just keeps getting bigger and bigger, and you forced me to do 7 messages on marriage instead of 5, so it's 2 weeks behind. So I'm really pumped. If you have internet access, and you can access our church website, it's GroveCityAlliance.org. Go on there and click on the icon for James, and you'll go into a whole page with lots of links and other information that expands what I'm preaching. Because as I'm preaching, I'm only giving you a small tip of the iceberg of those things that are true in the book of James, but I want you to have the flavor of it. So this morning we're asking these 3 questions, and then we're going to try to answer them together. First of all, who is James? He writes and says, James, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now that's a label that Paul, the Apostle Paul, often gave to himself. He says, Paul, a bondslave, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So it's unusual that this character, James, would pick that up. Actually, some of our researchers say that James wrote this long before the Apostle Paul wrote his epistles. And so maybe the Apostle Paul got that idea from James himself. But it's interesting to me that James, who is the little brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in a moment we'll share the scriptures for those of you that don't believe Jesus had brothers or sisters, we'll give you ample evidence that he did. James was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of his brothers. And it's interesting to me that he would call himself a bondslave to his brother. There's a reason for that. James sees himself in a new light. James sees himself not as a brother to Jesus, but as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 7, we read that James, along with his other brothers, the older brothers, came to Jesus to take him away because they thought he was nuts. That's what the passage says. They thought he was insane. He was beside himself. And so they came as a family to put a straitjacket on Jesus, drag him back home, and give him some Ritalin to calm him down. Now, I don't know that they had Ritalin back then, but they had other things they would calm him down. Jesus was out there preaching to crowds and proclaiming who he was, and James really knew, this is my brother. How can he claim to be the Son of God? How can he claim to be God incarnate when he's my brother? And the scripture goes on to say that James did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ until after the resurrection. And it was after the resurrection that Jesus himself appears to James. A personal encounter with Jesus Christ, and James was forever changed. We'll find in the book of James that he exalts Jesus Christ to the right hand of God the Father. His life testimony through the history that we read about his life, he exalted Jesus Christ as the judge of the world, the one who sits at the right hand of God and is coming with power and great glory. He saw Jesus in a new light. Jesus was not just his brother, but Jesus was the Son of God, come into the world to save sinners. And James would say, along with the Apostle Paul, and I was the first sinner, I was the worst sinner, because I was his brother, and I didn't even believe him. Who is this James? It's significant for us to understand a little bit of a background of James. Back in 2002, there was a wonderful discovery of a box of bones. It's called an ossario, which is a better translation for that would be a box of bones. It was empty. There were no bones in it, but it had an inscription on the side. It was found by some lay archaeologists that all through Israel, people pick up stuff and try to sell them in the marketplace. And so this guy picked up several boxes like this and was selling that. And when several real archaeologists came across it, they began to look at the inscription on it, and they read that inscription, and they realized that this says, "This is James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus." Now, that's quite amazing. It has been tested, it has been argued, and it's been debated whether this is really the bone box that contained the bones of James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of those who are believers believe that it is. And, of course, Jewish people argue against it. Even some scientists were caught lying because they don't want Jesus to be a real person. And they were caught and entrapped in their own lies and had to admit, no, this really is what it says. It is James, or was the bones of James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. That is significant because it's one of those connecting links from our day back to the day of Jesus that gives us archaeological evidence that what's in the Scripture is true. Now, this James that is written on here, if you go real close, I've helped you out, or somebody has helped you out to see the inscription a little bit better. Can you read that? Can you read that in Aramaic? That's what it's written in. And you read it backwards. You read it from right to left. And what it says is, it says, Yaakov, Yosef, and then it gives the words for brother, and then Yeshua, brother of Jesus. That is significant for us to understand that even ancient history and archaeological digs have discovered that James really did exist. Who is this James? We need to look into the Scriptures to find out who he is, because the Scriptures are filled with references to James. There are a lot of Jameses in the Bible. So many that we get confused, and even theologians have been confused as to the identity of who is James. How many of you here have the name of Bob? Raise your hand. That's amazing. We got one. I was in a church, every other man in the church had the name Bob. And I don't know if it's because that was close to West Virginia, and it was Billy Bob and those kinds of days. But it was interesting, you see, as I tried to memorize the names of the people of the church, as people would refer to Bob, and who are you talking about? There are 25 Bobs in our church. And I'm sure that's the way it was in the early church. James was a common name. It was a name that was given to many children. It was the name of Jacob in the old Hebrew. And now it was in Aramaic and then in Greek. And so people had the name of James. It got confusing who they're talking about. I've given you a list of the passages where James' name does appear. Of course, James chapter 1, verse 1 is one that's not on the list because it's obvious that's where his name is. Matthew 13:15 says, the people said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son, Jesus? Isn't his mother Mary with us? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And aren't his sisters all with us?" You need to circle that. You need to underline that passage. Did Jesus have brothers and sisters? And I know that the historical Catholicism wants to present that Mary had the Immaculate Conception and she had no children after Jesus and she remained a virgin all her days. It's just not true. I'm sorry. Because the Scripture says it's not true. Here were the accusers of the Lord Jesus Christ coming before him and before his disciples and saying, "Aren't his brothers with us?" And list the names of the four brothers. "And aren't his sisters with us?" Now, if you need more proof than that, there's plenty more. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50, while Jesus stood talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside. Hello? What part of brothers don't we understand? Well, somebody will step in and say, no, what the Catholic Church really believes, and I'm not down on Catholicism. They give us the heritage and much history, and they conserve a lot of our theological traditions that are important to us. But I want to declare truth of God's Word not the traditions of men. But in Catholicism, they believe that Mary married Joseph, and Joseph was a widower who had children prior to marrying Mary. Now, there's one of those words again that keeps repeating itself. Mary, Mary, Mary. No, Joseph married Mary. Redundant. But they're looking at it and saying he was an old man. He already had children. So Jesus was the first child of Mary and the only child of Mary. And yet Jesus had brothers and sisters through Joseph. There's no evidence of that in Scripture whatsoever. As a matter of fact, at the birth of Jesus Christ, they would have been careful to say that Mary was espoused to a widower whose name was Joseph, who had children. They are always clear on those issues so that people understand genealogy. It's just not there. Then John chapter 7, which I've referred to, Jesus' disciples, his brothers, are concerned because Jesus is saying that he is God, that he's the Messiah, and declaring all these wonderful truths about himself, and they just didn't believe it. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, and after this, Jesus went to Galilee and purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. What we have here is a tongue-in-cheek by his brothers saying, if you're so great, then show your greatness. If you are who you say you are, then get out in public and stop hiding in the hills of Galilee. Then we have 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the passage that I've referred to, where we are given a list of the people that Jesus visited after the resurrection. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7 says, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me," the Apostle Paul, "as to one born abnormally." Then we have passages all through the book of Acts that refer to James and the early church. And I won't read all of those, but it's there. And then Paul refers to him in Galatians chapter 1:19. Pastor, why are you giving us all these scriptures? Because I want your faith to be anchored in the Word of God and not in traditions of men. We need to know what God's Word says so that we can rightly divide the Word of truth and apply it to our hearts and lives. Who was James? By the authority of the Word of God, he was one of the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no, I don't believe he was the brother that was born by another mother, not Mary. There's no indication of that at all. And so I believe he was a child born of Mary after Jesus was born, and he was a brother to Jesus. He had many nicknames. The nicknames are given. One of them is that nickname that was given on the bone box. Yaakov, or Jacob, was his name. His name, James, is that traditional name, that name that was Jacob in the Old Testament, became James in the New Testament. He was also historically in the church called the Just. He was the head of the church in Jerusalem. He sat as the head pontiff. For those that believe that Peter was the head pontiff, James was before him and was heading up the church, and everybody recognized his dignity and his position within the church. Then he was called, and this is not a derogatory name-calling. This is what the church and brothers and sisters in Christ called him. They called him Camel Knees. Camel Knees. Now, I want everybody here to look at the knees of the person next to you. Some of you are wearing shorts, and I did enjoy looking at your knobby knees this morning and thinking of camel knees. I have camel knees. I have a lump on one knee, and it's hard to get down on my knees. But the reason they called James camel knees is because he spent so much time in prayer. They said it affected his knees that were round and knobby, and everywhere he went, people recognized that. Even the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees knew that James was a mighty man of God, and they honored him for that name. But they gave him the name Camel Knees, and finally they gave him a nickname of Oblius, which means bulwark. Bulwark, a strong tower, a strong fortress. It was toward the end of James' life, that was abruptly cut short, that the Jews came to him. He was a noble character. He was a man of God, and everyone, including the Jews that didn't believe in Jesus, believed James was a man of God. They let him even into the holy place in the temple because he wore the proper robes and he was a spiritual man that everybody recognized. So one day all these Jews got together and said, we need to finalize this thing about Jesus. There's people everywhere believing in Jesus. And they said, let's get James, his brother, known and honored by all men of all different sects within the Jewish faith. Pharisees, Sadducees, the Essenes, and all the rest looked to him and honored him for his godliness. They said, let's get him, take him to the temple on the Passover day, and let's put him at the pinnacle of the temple so he can pronounce to everyone that Jesus, his brother, was not the Christ, not the Son of the living God. And so they took James and they brought him up to the pinnacle of the temple. I don't know what was going through James's mind. James never minced words about the Lord Jesus and who he believed he was. But these people, for some reason, believed that James was going to stand up on the highest point of the temple, stretch out his hands and tell them, do not believe in my brother! Well, guess what happened? James stands up before the multitude at Passover. Perhaps as many as 2 million people were in Jerusalem at that time. They couldn't all hear his voice, certainly, but he was certainly pronounced and all could see him. And he stood up when the Jews said, stand up and pronounce anathema to Jesus. Curse him. And he stood up and he said, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is the King of glory. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come to judge the quick and the dead. And immediately the Jews were upset and screamed, no! That's not what he was supposed to say. And so they grabbed him and they threw him off the pinnacle of the temple. And they picked up huge rocks and started throwing it down on him. He didn't die falling from there, but they picked up huge rocks and began to pelt him with it. And then down below at the bottom part of the temple, there was a man who had a fuller's brush. He was one that did the dyeing of clothes, and he had a great big brush that he'd use to swirl around in those things. And he picked up his fuller's brush and walked over to James and put him out of his misery with a fuller's brush. And so James died. And the history of the church and the history of the Jews also say that was a sad day on the Passover in which a man of God, James, the brother of Jesus, died at the hands of the Jews. And they took his body and they put him into a tomb. Now, that's a fascinating story that's been authenticated by several church historians. Josephus, who is not a church historian but a Roman historian, spoke of James and his death and identified it as I've showed you. Eusebius, who was another church historian several centuries later, also authenticated this and said this has always been the story. This has been the investigated case of James and his death. And finally, one obscure theologian who lived just after the apostles wrote extensively about the death of James and gives us all of this information and affirms to us James was indeed the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do not want to get nasty letters or upset phone calls or snide comments for people that think I should not call James by the name of Jimmy. I do that deliberately because I want us to understand that the book that is being written is written by Jimmy, Jesus' younger brother. And I want us to try to conceive what Jesus knew of his brother and how he felt about his brother so that we can grasp this. I want you to use your imaginations for a moment. What do you think it was like? What would you think it would be like to be raised in a home with Jesus as a brother? Do you think they did things as normal children? Do you think they pulled pranks on each other, told jokes, put girls' hairs in the inkwell? Do you think that they got in fights and they wrestled? Do you think they had food fights? Use your imagination. There's nowhere in Scripture where we're so somber as we like to be and think these are holy men of God. They are very unusual. And therefore, we should never think that they had a normal life. The family of Jesus must have been quite holy and very serious. Bah, humbug. I believe it was a normal family. Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners. He couldn't have been a holy Joe that had no jokes and no sense of humor and no personality. He had a personality. Let me show you an example. Use your imagination to think of what a family would have been like back at the time of James. Well, if you did a photo of James and his family, you got Mary and Joseph. Joseph might have died by that time, but he got all of his brothers and sisters gathered around. Imagine that picture. I can imagine it because I can see my grandkids in that picture, and some of them would be gone. And some of them would be, and they'd be making faces. I want you to think of James as a regular guy, a regular human being, a person within the family that had issues with his brother. Jesus had issues with other people and struggled through life like the rest of us. Think of him as part of your own family. Here's my family when I grew up. It's about a year before I graduated from high school. Now, I had a big family. And I look at that family, and I can tell you a story about every one of these people. Every one of these people in this family are dysfunctional. They're wonderful people. And most of them have grown up to live godly lives and have pleased the Lord in everything. But I can tell you stories about my brother Dave on the end with the glasses. We called him Four Eyes. I can tell you about my brother Mike, the handsome one on the left-hand side of my brother Dave. Mike was, we called him the Jew. Because Mike could barter anything. He went to school one day with what we called an ink pen. My wife says, there's no such thing as an ink pen. That's redundant. That's an oxymoron. An ink pen is a pen. It's an ink pen where I came from. It was a fountain pen. And he went to school with a fountain pen. And he came home with a transistor radio. Now, that may not impress you, but when transistor radios came out, they were quite something. Mike went to school, and my dad was upset when he saw that and got on his case, called the family, and they said, no, our son traded the fountain pen for the transistor radio. Mike could keep the radio. So Mike, we had a nickname for him. And then there's me. I had my nicknames in the family, too, and I'm not going to tell you the derogatory ones, because then I will be mocked forever, and you won't be calling me Jimmy. You'll be calling me the other things. But I inherited the name Dickie. I was actually christened as a child Richard William LaFountain, and my mother, from my birth to my first day in kindergarten, called me Ricky. That's my name, Ricky. But my kindergarten teacher misheard the name. And when she introduced me to class, she said, this is Dickie LaFountain. And the name stuck forever since. Oh, I can tell you, my brother-in-law, Rick, we called him, you can't see it very well, but we called him Flop Ears because he had two ears that just hung out. We didn't do that in front of him. And he's probably listening on tape, on CD, but that's what we called him. Norma, we called Nene because when we were little, we couldn't say Jeannie, which was her other nickname, and her name is Norma. And Tommy, down at the bottom there, oh, Tommy's got all kinds of stories about him. And then finally, Steve, the little guy. Those are all my brothers. All of them, we love them dearly. We all have endearing names for them. I love the brother of Jesus. His name is James. But for purposes of this study, he's going to be little Jimmy. Little Jimmy who came to Jesus. Because that is significant in this story of James. Second question is, why did he write this book? So why did James take the time and the effort to write this book? Historians tell us it's perhaps one of the earliest of all of the documents in the New Testament. So it was early on that he wrote to the Jews. The Jews were already scattered throughout the world, and they had fled Jerusalem. And James is writing to them to encourage them in their faith. He's writing primarily to Jews, but then this letter was distributed to all people of all kinds, Gentiles or Jews. So many people got it. So why did he write? Let me give you the focus. The focal point of this whole book is found in James chapter 1 and verse 22. Here it is. Be doers of the word and not hearers. I missed a word there. Not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And that's one of our memory verses we're going to emphasize as we go through the book of James. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James is writing this because many in the church become just followers of Jesus in name. They say, yes, he's the Son of God. Yes, he's the Savior. Yes, he died on the cross for our sins. Yes, we believe he rose again from the dead. But they don't actually follow him. They just assent and say, yes, I believe who he is. And James is concerned because there's no life that accompanies these people. There's no life that is effective in following Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And that concerns him. And so he's writing this little letter to emphasize to believers everywhere that to believe on Jesus Christ and really be born again means that you will follow in his footsteps. You will obey his word, not just his name. Now, it's also a test of Christianity. This book is a test of Christianity. He gives the litmus test. That is, that chemical little stick that goes into compounds to find out if they're acidic or alkaline. Somebody has invented a new little stick that you can put in your coffee to find out if it's caffeinated or not caffeinated. James is doing the same thing with believers. He's saying, I want you to dip yourself into the truth of this word and find out whether you're genuine or not. Find out whether you have true faith or just name it and claim it faith. Are you really a disciple of Jesus Christ? Is his word preeminent in your life, or are you still following afar off? James is concerned because he at one time did not believe. But he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and put his trust in him as his Savior and Lord. Now, I'm going to repeat something that Derek Prince in his book on an exposition of Hebrews often used, that I've quoted it many times here before, because I think it's so important for us to understand that we as believers need to treat the Word with the highest regard. Here is what Derek Prince says in his exposition of Hebrews. Your attitude toward God's Word is your attitude toward God Himself. You do not love God more than you love His Word. You do not obey God more than you obey His Word. You do not honor God more than you honor His Word. You do not have more room for God in your life than you have room for His Word in your life. That is such an important truth that God wants us to capture. That the test of Christianity is not just naming the name of Jesus, but it's following in His footsteps and obeying His Word. Jesus affirmed to us that His sheep would hear His voice and follow Him. That is to obey Him. Now, there are two characters in American history that did not obey Jesus Christ. I wanted to speak of them just a few moments because what they did is they boiled down Christianity to a set of rules. And one could look at the book of James and see all the rules and all of the commands of Christ that are contained therein and suppose that if I keep these rules, I will be a Christian. It was Thomas Jefferson that created the Jefferson Bible, and literally what he did is went through the Bible with a penknife and he cut out the portions that he did not believe in. He cut out all the miraculous portions and anything that said something about Jesus that he didn't believe, he cut it out and actually went ahead and published this Bible, and you can find it on the internet or you can find it in some historical archive, but it's a real Bible that Thomas Jefferson wrote, believing that following the rules of Jesus was okay, and you can change the rules if you want. Just adapt Christianity to fit your own lifestyle, and you can call yourself a Christian. My question to you is, was Thomas Jefferson a Christian, a true born-again Christian? The answer is no, because by the litmus test of James, he does not follow the Master. He does not obey His Word, does not love His Word, and follow Him. The other is Ben Franklin. Ben Franklin's a wonderful character. We all love him in American history, but Ben Franklin never came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. He was a follower far off. He always went to hear George Whitefield preach, said, I love hearing that guy. He's a silver-tongued orator who could speak to 10,000 people without amplification, and everybody could hear him as though they were in the same room. That's an amazing story. But Ben Franklin also did similar to what Jefferson did. He made his own book of sayings to add to the sayings of Jesus and thought this was quite clever, and he was really creating his own religion, a religion of self, a religion styled after his own wisdom. And we have many of the sayings of Ben Franklin that exist today, and many people confuse them with Scripture. Was Ben Franklin a follower of Jesus Christ? The answer is no. Ben Franklin was not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me include one more character, and I don't have a slide for it. and I don't mean this to be derogatory or in any sense political, but President Obama has made statements concerning Jesus Christ and the Word of God that are both derogatory and blasphemous. He stood, and I listened to it myself, it's not hearsay, he stood before a crowd of people before he became president and mocked the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and then he jumped into the New Testament and mocked the Sermon on the Mount and the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the very next speech, he exalts the Islamic faith and talks about the Holy Quran with wonderful teachings and wonderful truths. And then he speaks of the prayer of Islam, that call to prayer, and he spoke it in public, on TV, in the White House, and called people to pray in the name of Allah. The question is Barack Obama a Christian? And the answer, based on the litmus test of James, is no, he is not. For he does not obey his word, nor does he exalt Jesus Christ as the only Savior and Lord. Now that is not to say anything political about him, but simply to compare him to Thomas Jefferson, Ben Franklin, Barack Obama, or anyone else who stands publicly and exalts the name of Jesus and says wonderful things about him. But on the other side, they believe in other religions and they incorporate other truths and say, these are just as valid. That man cannot be a Christian. Here's the final truth of what we need to understand. James came to a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. He had a family relationship to Jesus, but he knew that after the resurrection, Jesus came to him and visited him in person. We are not told what took place in that conversation, but we can only imagine that his brother, his big brother, shows up to little brother and says, "Brother, you have not believed in me. Here's my hands, here's my feet, here's my side. Don't be doubtful, but believing." And then open the scriptures to him to open his mind and his heart. And James probably did exactly what Thomas did, fell at his feet and said, "My Lord and my God." From that day forward, he was a different man. From that day forward, he became a child of God, trusting in Jesus Christ only in his sacrifice on the cross and not in his own works. It's a wonderful truth about who James is. We need to understand that. Here's a prayer that I would encourage all of you to pray. If you haven't prayed a prayer similar to this, we call it a sinner's prayer. But it is a simple introduction to Christianity. It is a way that you enter into Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So we need to come to him and say, "Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God and that you died on the cross for my sins. I know that without you in my heart, my life is meaningless. I trust you now with all my heart. Please forgive me every sin I have ever committed or done in my heart. I invite you now to come into my heart and life as my personal Savior and Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' name." Now, you don't need to follow those words, but the ingredients need to be there that you recognize that you're a sinner. And without Jesus Christ's saving grace, you're not going to heaven. You can't merit your way to heaven by keeping Jesus' commands. You can't pick and choose the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ that you're going to obey, but you bow before him and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner, and I need your salvation. You died on the cross for me, and I receive that today, and I invite you to come into my life and be my Savior." When you do that, your life will change, and your attitude toward the commands of God will change. Your attitude toward the Word of God will change, and you will be a child of God. Finally, you build your life on the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, in the last part of the Sermon on the Mount, said that there are people that will build their lives on things that are precarious and things that don't last. And the winds of life and the turmoils will come and wash them away, for they have no foundation. But if you build your life, and he said it this way, on my sayings, my commands, my words, then you will be like a man who built his house upon the rock, and the storms will come, and the life situations will come and batter your house, and yet it will not fall. Finally, what will we learn in the book of James? I'm going to do that very quickly because we'll spend about 24 weeks studying the book of James. We're going to learn about looking and listening, that we are not just listeners to the Word of God, but doers of the Word of God. We're going to look at some of the commands of Christ contained in the book of James, the sayings of Jesus that Jesus had said about many people. Many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, we did many things in your name. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? So we're going to emphasize the things Jesus commands us to do, we ought to be doing. And then there are 36 verses to memorize in the book of James. You can memorize the whole thing. Any volunteers? 108 verses, memorize the whole thing. I have at least two people in our congregation that came to me knowing that we're going into James, and they said, we're going to memorize the whole thing. And I applaud them. But it's not required. And you don't get extra credit. But I challenge you to get into the book of James and bring God's Word into your heart. Let it become a part of your life by memorizing it, committing it to memory. And as you memorize it, say, Lord, I want to obey this, not just listen to it, not just memorize it, not just look at the Word like I'm looking in the mirror and then forgetting all about it. I want to be like Jesus. And finally, I encourage you to get involved in some life groups. Memorizing the Word is one thing. Getting involved in a study group is another. I call them life groups. If we can jump to that slide, please. Life groups. Life groups are any small group of people that get together to discuss the Word of God. What's involved is a weekly meeting. You gather together with several friends of this congregation. And you do it with a purpose. The purpose is to memorize the Scriptures that we've talked about. Whether you're memorizing three of them or 36 of them, you get together and hold each other accountable on that. You don't persecute each other, you encourage each other. And then you discuss the materials that we're presenting on Sunday, the truth of God's Word. We will have a handout every week concerning what we're preaching. It will be like this, and it will have a place for sermon notes. You'll get it in your bulletin. You can take it home, and you can use that any time as you discuss with other people. And finally, that you pray with the people that you're meeting with. There are many ways to do that. You don't need an official small group ministry to do it. You just need to look for a couple of people and say, hey, could we get together once a week? It could be down at the coffee shop. It could be going out to King's for breakfast once a week and just sitting down as you do that and go through those three steps. It could be 20 minutes or it can be an hour. But my prayer is that you will hunger and thirst after Jesus as you hunger and thirst after His Word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the Lord. You're the sovereign God, exalted above all. You're the King of glory. You're the judge who comes to judge the living and the dead. You're the Savior who died on the cross and who rose again. You are the friend of sinners. You are our Lord and our Master. And this morning, as we begin to study the book of James, we want to be like James. We want to be like your little brother Jimmy and come to you for a closer walk. I pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as Savior today, they would pray that prayer and just say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I come to you just as I am. I invite you to come into my life and be my Savior. Wash away my sins and give me a home in heaven. And I pray that today they will know that they know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Bless now our communion service as we bow before your throne. We pray that you administer to every heart as we take the bread that represents your body broken for us. Help us to remember how precious you are. And then as we take that blood, the grape juice that represents your precious blood, Lord, wash away our stains, wash away our sins. Give us a fresh cleansing that we might walk with you. We ask in Jesus' name.